Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again tonight. And to wrap up this message that began this morning, kind of felt a little awkward leaving it where we did, but it's just one of those things when you put a two-part message together, I guess, that you kind of have to leave it open-ended there. Hopefully it was open-ended enough that it drew you back tonight if you weren't planning otherwise to be here. But thank you for coming tonight. We do certainly appreciate it. This morning we left off talking about the reign of Hezekiah, and we pretty much ended on the note when Assyria had conquered the 10 northern kingdoms in the 6th year of Josiah. And so that's where we're going to pick up with our message tonight, to cover again the history of the last 8 kings of Judah before the fall. Actually, we'll be mainly looking at Hezekiah. We'll be looking at Manasseh. Sorry, I drew a blank there. At Manasseh, we'll be looking a little bit at Ammon. There's not much information on him. And then, of course, Josiah as king. The last 4 kings, we'll cover them. But if you've been a part of our Grace Life class, then you've been hearing quite a bit about those kings from our studies in Jeremiah. So in the 4th year, let's start out by going back to a scripture that we read this morning, 2 Kings chapter 18. And so you may want to turn there. Second Kings chapter 18, look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. And in the 6th year of Hezekiah, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured." There's quite a bit more scripture that goes into some of the details of why it was that God allowed Assyria to conquer the northern 10 tribes. Time escapes us here to be able to go into very much detail with that, but I would encourage you to read ahead and see the sins that are enumerated that the northern 10 tribes had committed against God that caused God to bring their judgment and their fall. Again, I remind you that the northern kingdom fell a full 125 years before Jerusalem fell. And that is the period of time that we're going to be looking at for the remainder of tonight as we look into these kings, or these last kings of Judah. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19 now, which is one chapter over. Because what happens here is Assyria has conquered the northern kingdom and taken it into captivity. Well, Assyria is on a roll. They had been on a roll for really, literally hundreds of years. Remember I had mentioned that Egypt was the superpower of the ancient world? Well, there were some other pretty strong powers going on as well, and Assyria was one of those. And however, the reason why we don't see any conflict between Assyria and Egypt is because generally they allied together. And so there wasn't much battle going between them, and their lands were far enough apart that there really wasn't much of a challenge territorially to be at odds with one another. But Assyria was definitely a power to be reckoned with. And they had targeted the promised land. Well, are we going to stop at the 10 northern tribes? No. And so we find that Sennacherib now has invaded Judah. And he's actually in one of the cities of Judah and has pretty much taken that city. But he's not finished yet. Look at chapter 19 of 2 Kings, starting with verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria. So back up here for just a moment. I had it in the scriptures before, but I saw that we were getting so lengthy, I kind of pulled it out of there, but was remembering that it was in there, that he was in one of the towns, one of the treasure cities of not far from Jerusalem. Sennacherib himself was laying siege there, and he sends his Rabshakeh to Jerusalem to announce that he is ready to conquer Jerusalem as he has every other empire that he's come up against. And some rather bold things are said. They told him not to trust Hezekiah, who trusts in this God that, after all, didn't he remove his high places from worship? So, you know, what's the big deal here? And has any other God been able to protect its lands from him? He was boasting a lot about his power and the fact that the God of Israel isn't going to be any stronger than the other gods. And after all, you know, we took over the northern 10 tribes. So you're next. Well, a letter actually comes to Hezekiah, and to his great benefit, or not benefit, but the fact that he was following the Lord and trusting the Lord, Hezekiah took that letter to the temple and laid it out before the Lord. Rather than trying to connive ways to make some alliances with other nations that might help him fight off Assyria or those things, which was typical of that day, that happened with the northern 10 tribes. It even happened one time that Hezekiah did turn over some gold and silver to the Assyrian king to appease him. Well, it didn't appease him. He's back now and he's ready to take over the rest of the country. But he does say some things that have mocked God. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah, in his prayer to God, reminds God that he has spoken some pretty strong things against God himself. So God has this to say in chapter 19 of 2 Kings to Hezekiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or bow or throw a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now you would think that if a nation lost 185 soldiers in one night, that there would be some kind of record of that. But you know, the kings were braggarts about their power. And where their power didn't quite match up to what they thought it should, they just leave that out of the record. And it's interesting that Sennacherib left that out of the record. It's also interesting to note that Sennacherib was not murdered in the temple of Nisroch until 6 years after the death of Hezekiah. So even though the Lord is telling Hezekiah this is what's going to happen to him and what did happen to him, it didn't happen until after Hezekiah was already with the Lord for 6 years. But God did, of course, accomplish that. So it is true that that Assyrian threat was always a potential still out there. But God had sent him home with his tail between his legs, did he not? With the slaughter of 185,000 of the camp. Now, armies were huge back in those days, but you don't lose 185,000 troops and ignore it. And certainly he didn't. And notice that it said that he departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. It's pretty clear that he didn't do any more exploits beyond that. He pretty much stayed at home. I think he realized that there is a God stronger than all the other gods of the nations that they had been able to conquer. And they didn't want to mess with Israel again. Well, sometime later after this, it became the time for Hezekiah to die. It says he ruled for 25 years. And at this particular time, Hezekiah is going to be granted another 15 years of life. So that means in his 10th year of rule, God had pronounced to him through the prophet Isaiah that he was to die. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20 and beginning with verse 1. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" You know, when those words are brought forth, which all the prophets used, "Thus saith the Lord," that's time to stand up, take notice. And certainly I'm sure Hezekiah did, but he didn't like what he was hearing. But anyway, this is what it says, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, we don't have any indication at all in the scripture passage that God was judging Hezekiah for his unfaithfulness or any such thing. It was just simply God's providence of care for Hezekiah that this is your time to come and be with me. However, notice what Hezekiah does, verse 2. "Then he," Hezekiah, "turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.'" No lies there. That was an absolute truth. "And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord.'" So the Lord in his mercy, and because Hezekiah had been a faithful king, God decided to turn back the clock and allow Hezekiah to continue for another 15 years. In fact, that it goes on to say that he has 15 more years to live. I'll get to the verses there. Verse 6, "I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." So see, the threat of Assyria was still there. It may have actually been, we don't know this for certain, but it may have actually been that God was intending to take Hezekiah home and then bring the judgment upon Jerusalem that came some many years later. But God decided, okay, I'm going to honor my servant that's been faithful to me. I'm going to give him 15 more years. I'm going to deliver this city. And he says, "I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." See, it always goes back to David. Why? Because God, in this scripture we read this morning, pronounced the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant was the promise that he would have someone ruling on the king of Israel for all eternity, which, of course, we know was Jesus Christ and the advent of him, who was a son of David. And so God started that covenant, or stated that covenant with David, and as such, God always referred back to it for his reasons why he was doing the things that he was doing. Verse 7, "Then Isaiah said, 'Take a cake of figs,' and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Sometimes God allows his perfect will to be changed. However, it usually doesn't work out too well. Such was the case for Hezekiah. Some believe that Manasseh was born during these last 15 years of his life because it says that Manasseh came to power at the age of 12 as king of Israel. However, if you take all the reigns of these last kings and add them all together, you come up with 139 years, and we know that there was only 125 years between the fall of Assyria. So if you take the 6 years that Hezekiah had already ruled, that leaves us with 133 years, and it's only 125 years till the fall. So there's an extra 8 years in there. And the explanation for that, if I remember all the way back to my Hebrew history class at Prairie Bible Institute, I remember them teaching the fact that there were co-regencies. And it makes real sense here that Hezekiah, maybe pretty close to the time, maybe not right away because Manasseh was very, very young when he was given that extra 15 years. So he waited a while until Manasseh became 12 and then made him co-regent with him. Which, by the way, if you add 8 years to 12, that means that when Hezekiah died, Manasseh was 20 years old, not 12 years old. Because he actually started his reign 8 years before that. So that's probably the case. It makes sense, doesn't it? Hezekiah is the king of Israel. He wants to teach his son to be a good king. What better way to do it than to give him the power of king and then train him as the older king on how he should lead Israel. And that's all well and good. That's being a faithful parent and a faithful king to his nation, being caring about how the next one that comes along rules the nation. The only problem was, is Hezekiah was having a few problems himself. We see that in the next three passages of Scripture that I want you to look at. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. Looking at verse 8, in this particular passage here, Hezekiah requires a sign from God. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Well, you say, well, what's wrong with that? He just wanted to be sure. Well, didn't Isaiah come back to him and said, God is going to heal you and grant you another 15 years? What do you need a sign for? That tells you right away that there's something a little going on here that's not too good. And God gave him a sign, by the way. He answered that. Remember, the dial of Ahaz went back 10 degrees or 10 steps backward in time. In fact, he was given the choice. The dial to go forward or the dial to go back. And Hezekiah makes it, he says, well, it'd be easy for the dial to go forward because that's the way time goes all the time anyway. But if it goes back, then that must be a really great sign. And so God granted that. And had the dial of Ahaz to recede and time to march backward 10 steps. But that doesn't mean it was a good thing that Hezekiah asked for. And I think it was actually a problem. Then look at 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. In this one, it appears that Hezekiah is puffed up that a faraway nation would visit him. His pride caused him to show all he had to impress them. Look at those verses. At that time, Berodach Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. I mean, picture this. Hezekiah's been sick. God has pronounced he's going to die, but he lives. And in this faraway nation, and it was far away, especially for that day and age, Babylon's about 800 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long ways away. And the king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and he sends a letter and a gift to Hezekiah. Can you imagine what that did for Hezekiah? Hey, I'm pretty big stuff. After all, another kingdom 800 miles away recognizes me and sends me a gift. Well, then they come for a visit. And he's more than willing. He says, you know, you apparently were impressed with me to send me a letter and a gift. Let me show you what I'm really worth here. And so he shows him everything he's got. Well, Isaiah said to Hezekiah in chapter 20, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. Here again, when you hear those words, you know something's up here. And Isaiah pronounced those words. And here's what he had to say. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing, notice, shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. So I think it's pretty clear that God wasn't too pleased with what Hezekiah had done, because it took God's notice. You know, if Hezekiah was going to be puffed up over somebody important taking notice of him, he should have been very impressed that God took notice of him. But in this particular case, it was not a good thing. It was not a good thing. And then notice what Hezekiah says to Isaiah. This is very revealing too. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Well, yes, all of God's words are good. But what was being pronounced was not good. And he says, for he thought. He didn't say these words. He thought these words. Is it not so? In other words, that these words that have been spoken are good. Is it not so? If there will be peace and truth in my days. Shows a total lack of concern about the direction that Judah and Jerusalem is going to go, as long as it doesn't happen in his time. Yeah, there's some things going on there with Hezekiah after this 15 years is granted to him. He's not the same king. He's not the same man of God that he was. And I think, again, it gets back to the fact that it was God's will for Hezekiah to die 15 years before he did. You know, there's a passage in the Psalms when it's describing Israel's trek through the wilderness. And there's one verse in there that says, God gave them a request. This is when they wanted the quail. Remember, they wanted meat. It says, God gave them a request, but sent leanness into their soul. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the old saying, be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you wish for, what you desire. You just might get it. And then it isn't what God wants for you and what is best for you. I'm not saying it was an easy path for Hezekiah just to accept dying at the age that he was. He was only 35 years old. He had reigned for 10 years, and he came to reign when he was 25. So God was pronouncing that he would die at the age of 35. That's probably not an easy pill to swallow. I understand that. But when God says, set your affairs in order, you're coming home, I think it's best to accept what God knows, and God knows best, does he not? You know, Manasseh, who comes to power after him, really only knew his father in those last 15 years. Is it any wonder then that he turned away from the things that his father had done in the early years of his faithfulness? Because he saw these things in his father's life there and had nothing to compare them with other than maybe the stories that he had heard about his faithfulness in the past. But he didn't get it by experience. So you can imagine Hezekiah was trying to teach his son how to be a good king. But unfortunately, he wasn't living it out in his life at that particular time. And so Manasseh follows the easy course at that point. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21. And we have here a description of the rule of Manasseh. I think you will agree with me by the time we get through with this passage that of all the kings of Judah that existed, the 20 rulers of Judah, one again was Athaliah, remember, so she doesn't really count. So there's 19 of the house and lineage of David that ruled in Judah those last years after the kingdom was divided. And it's so clear that God was so faithful to them in spite of the fact that they were not faithful to God. And of all those kings, as wicked as some of them were, I think you'll see as we look into Manasseh here that nobody came as close to the wickedness that he had manifest. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I've often questioned when I read that. Here was a guy that was about as wicked as they come, and God gave him 55 years of rule, one of the longest rules in all biblical history of the kings of Israel. But again, God's ways are not our ways, are they? 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. By the way, any evil we ever do is in the sight of the Lord. Your evil is in the sight of the Lord. My evil is in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh's evil was in the sight of the Lord. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. You know, when a guy gets starting to be compared to Ahab, and probably even exceeds the evil of Ahab, it's pretty bad. And as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. These are not altars to God, by the way. These are altars to false deities, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David, and to his son Solomon, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Look what Manasseh does. Desecrates it. And I will not, verse 8, I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Verse 9, but they did not listen. Notice that's a plural pronoun. They. So it wasn't just Manasseh sinning here. Manasseh was successful in bringing the rest of the people along, which it says in the rest of this passage. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. You know, one of the reasons when Israel was in Egypt that it took 400 years before they left Egypt and went for the promised land, one of the reasons was God was building the nation, obviously. But there's another reason. Now, I don't have the passage written down here, but there's a passage in Scripture that says to I think it was Jacob, that the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. It took 400 more years for that iniquity to fill up to the level that God was now sending Israel into that land to destroy those nations and take it over, which, of course, they only did a partial job of. And now, here we are, that Manasseh has seduced the people of God, the tribe of Judah, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel out of the land of Canaan. Well, if that's not enough, look at 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Is it any wonder when we get into the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is pronouncing God's judgment, God says, don't pray for them, I'm not going to save them, they're going to go into exile. And yet God still pleads for their repentance. A merciful, loving God just never wants to turn his back completely. But because of the sins of Manasseh, we went over that when we were in that chapter in Jeremiah, where God was saying that he would not turn away from this judgment because of the sins of Manasseh. They were so, so strong. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. We have another interesting passage here about Manasseh. Remember I had said that at the end of his ministry, at the end of his king, his reigning, that he repented? Here's that passage. 2 Chronicles 33:10 through 17. First of all, Manasseh's idolatry is rebuked. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. And that provoked God's anger. In verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. God had said to Hezekiah, they won't even shoot an arrow over the wall of Jerusalem. But guess what? They're back. The king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, it says, bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. That was one of the favorite little things that the Assyrians liked to do. They would actually hook the flesh of their captives and lead them away with ropes and chains on those hooks, yanking on them to get them to pick up the pace. You can imagine the torture that kind of thing was. Well, Manasseh experienced those hooks. bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, yeah, I guess he was, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved, he, that's God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, here's what Manasseh did. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the offal with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Well, I've entitled that as Too Little, Too Late. While God did forgive Manasseh, and who knows, we may see him in glory, God did not turn his face away from the wrath that he was going to bring on Jerusalem. And partly that was the case because of the fact that the people really didn't repent. So the bent of the people that Manasseh had led them into evil to do was still there. Oh, they obeyed Manasseh and only sacrificed to God apparently, but their heart was a long way from the Lord. And as we go into Josiah's reign, we'll see that very thing happening, continuing to happen. But we've got two more years before that happens. Ammon comes on the scene. And obviously with a father that has practiced evil most of his time of reigning as king, is it any wonder that Ammon was evil? Ammon was 22 years old when he became king and he reigned 2 years. Contrast that with Manasseh's 55, okay? 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heroz of Jotba. Hope I'm pronouncing those right. Verse 20, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Well, he was murdered. That's why he only reigned 2 years. And an 8-year-old boy by the name of Josiah became king. Probably one of the greatest kings that ruled in Israel. Again, what is said about Josiah? Well, look at 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah, of Bozkath, I guess. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah was a godly king. And again, I remind you, if you were in Grace Life, we went through a lot of Josiah's reign because Jeremiah became a prophet of God in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So when Josiah was 21 years old, he became a prophet. And as we saw in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had it pretty good during Josiah's reign. But guess what? The people's hearts didn't really change. the poor leadership they had had from 55 years of Manasseh, 2 years of his son Ammon, had pretty much set everything in stone as far as what God was going to have to do with Israel, not because of whether they had a godly king or an evil king anymore, but because of the bent of the population of the people. God was going to have to judge them. Well, there's four kings that remain after Josiah. By the way, Josiah was killed in Megiddo by Pharaoh. And some people ask, well, how'd that happen? Well, Pharaoh was marching up toward a town called Carchemish up in Syria. And he was going to battle the Babylonians there. He was going to ally himself with Assyria to do that. Assyria had been weakened. They weren't the strong nation that they used to be. So Pharaoh was coming up to give them aid. Well, Assyria was the enemy of Israel. And Josiah didn't want to see any strengthening of Assyria. And so he stood in the path of Pharaoh to try to stop him from going up to aid the Assyrians, who were going to get into a skirmish with Babylon. As it turned out, he didn't really need to do that because both Egypt and Assyria were defeated by Babylon in the battle at Carchemish. But nevertheless, he did take his army out to confront Pharaoh, and Pharaoh killed him at Megiddo. And so that ended his reign. Again, 31 years. He was 39 years old when he was killed by Pharaoh. Well, then the next king became a vassal king to Pharaoh. But then because Babylon had defeated Egypt, they kind of took over, and Babylon pretty much had the say of who became king, and they became vassals to Babylon. So there were four last kings there. Only two of them reigned for 3 months, though. So they really didn't count. They didn't count so much that Jeremiah doesn't even mention them in his prophecy. Only mentions the other two, Jehoiakim, who ruled for 11 years, and Zedekiah, who ruled for 11 years. And so those two kings were the last kings, particularly Zedekiah, of course, was the king that was ruling Jerusalem when it fell. And I'm sure you've read the account of that. Jeremiah had pleaded with him, give up to Babylon, you'll live. It won't be the slaughter. The city won't be destroyed. But he wouldn't listen. He tried to escape through a hole in the wall when he realized that they were going to be defeated by Babylon no matter what. And the army of Babylon caught up with them out in the plain, put Zedekiah's eyes out, but before they did that, they killed his sons in his sight. And Zedekiah was led away to Babylon and died there in prison. Tragic end to the nation of Israel. 722, the northern kingdom. 597, the fall of Jerusalem. Israel is, quote, no more, or so it seems. But God, in His faithfulness, still has a remnant that will be used of Him in the years ahead. You know, it was a tragic time of 50-plus years, but God's sovereign will is still intact after Manasseh and Ammon's rule. And He brings Josiah to power, but again, that ends. God in His mercy returned the exiles 70 years later to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. A second chance, which unfortunately was repaid by Israelites in marriages to pagans, self-serving behaviors that enslaved fellow Israelites and refused to pay the tithes that supported the priests and the temple worship. There's prophets there that condemn them for those things. Malachi says they're robbing God of tithes and offerings. Habakkuk and Zephaniah both had pronouncements. Ezra, going clear back to Ezra, condemning them for their marriages outside of Israel. They learned their lesson for idolatry. They never worshipped idols again. But you know what? They still worshipped a religion of their own making. They interpreted God's law the way they wanted to live it. And of course, they continued to do that. Israel's resistance continued on into the New Testament. 400 years of silence where the scriptures are no longer being written. Lots of things going on. But God remains silent, as it were. Oh, I'm sure He's providentially still working in a lot of situations, but no miracles seemingly taking place, no prophets that are warning Israel during this 400 years, and we come into New Testament times. And we come to the birth of Christ. And yet we read in the book of John, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They wouldn't accept their Messiah. God's sovereign will reigns supreme, and of course, His ways are not our ways, and His grace and the establishment of the church is what God's plan was for Israel's unfaithfulness. And you know, the interesting thing about it is the church really isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't see much prophecy that we can link to the church. It was a new thing that God was doing. Again, God's ways are not our ways. Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ established the church? Let me take you to the passage of Scripture on that, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. It says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and that word Peter means a rock. And upon this rock, not Peter the rock, but the rock of the pronouncement that Peter testified to, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overpower it. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This selective account of Israel's history is but a review of some of the prominent details, many of which led to greater and greater abandonment of God's pleading love and long-suffering. Each rejection of God and embrace of their own way drove them further and further from the will of God for them. But in God's sovereignty and His love for His children, all of His children, Jew and Gentile, He brought about His eternal masterpiece for which He will receive praise and glory for all eternity. No, not the church. No, not Israel. His eternal masterpiece, grace. The grace that saves us. So let's wrap it up as we come into this. I want to take you back to where we started this message. Remember, we had the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, he says, if you knew the gift God of God and who it is and who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He further said, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, the water of the well that she was wanting eternal water from one's own huge cistern, perhaps. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You see, Jeremiah in chapter 2 of his book talks about the two sins that Israel is guilty of. This is God's proclamation. He says in 2:12-13, he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Poor stiff-necked Israel. Weep not only for them, but weep for the lost of the world who are unable to discern truth. They thirst for a drink of water and willingly squeeze the stale, polluted, diseased water from the mud at the bottom of their broken cistern that won't hold water anymore, when all they have to do is turn around and they'll see the living water that is God. Aren't you thankful that God turned you around? And you now drink that pure, cold, refreshing, living water that God has for you. Oh yes, we're sometimes all guilty of returning to those cisterns though, aren't we? I think I shared in Grace Life that when I was at Prairie Bible Institute, one of my summer jobs was to clean out a cistern in a house. And that was the smelliest job I've ever done. And the mud was about that thick on the bottom of that cistern. A container that contained the water that that house used for all of its things, cooking, drinking, everything else. And the sludge was that thick on the bottom of the cistern that had to be cleaned out. That's the picture. That's the picture. So make no mistake about it. Don't choose the wrong group of people. Perhaps God didn't choose the wrong group of people. Maybe he should have waited for America to come about. We'd have done a lot better, right? No. I close with this statement from G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, it is possible that the word of Jehovah may be uttered and men may not detect it as the word of Jehovah. And so may murder the messenger. Israel murdered a lot of prophets, didn't they? We need to pray. Not merely that the word of Jehovah may come to us, but that we may know it when it comes, lest we also perish by the way. And with that, the blood of the messenger be upon our hands as well. That's always the danger if we do not heed the true word of God in our lives. Don't ever let yourself fall into complacency about God's word. It's the most important thing there is for you to get the truth from. In fact, it's the only real source of truth. Be in it often and heed his words, lest you fall into the trap of Israel and others who have turned their back on a faithful God, a loving God, a patient God. I trust that this spoke to your heart today, because it isn't just about Israel. It's about mankind. Remember I said to remember the word proclaim? It's an important word. God is not to be forgotten. He's to be proclaimed to the world. Go out this week and proclaim your God. You have a lot to proclaim. There's a lot there to proclaim about. I trust you'll be faithful to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. It's so wonderful to see your word lead us, unfortunately by bad examples sometimes, but Lord, lead us in a path that helps us to understand what you're about and who you are, and what sin's about and what it does to mankind. We've seen that picture very clearly in the nation of Israel. And even today, Father, they will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What a shame. But Father, we thank you that you're faithful to your covenants. You're faithful to your word. And you will redeem that nation back to yourself. Help us to be the witness and testimony for you, shouting from the rooftops your praise to everyone who will listen. We'll thank you and give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.